Second Peter chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Depending on what translation you use, the word day appears in your Bible a little over 1,600 times. Often it's used just to distinguish daytime from nighttime, but sometimes it's used to distinguish various prophetic events. Peter uses it that way a number of times in chapter 3 of the passage that I just read you. For instance, if you look at verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So there's a prophetic element to it. The day of the Lord, what's that? Well, he says, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. This is a day of judgment. And the Apostle Paul used it that way as well. When he was writing to the Thessalonians, he said, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. They shall not escape. Well, that's speaking of judgment. So one use of the word day is to speak of the day of the Lord, the time of God's judgment. If you look at verse 12, you see how Peter uses another way, that word day. Verse 12 says, looking for and hasting to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The day of God culminates in the new heaven and the new earth. So there's a little difference in meaning there. And then if you look at verse 3, you see he uses it again. In verse 3, he says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. So Peter takes that little word day and uses it a number of ways. And what we're looking at this morning has to do with the last days. Well, what are the last days? I think Peter is probably using that expression the same way the writer of Hebrews wrote it or used it. I'm going to read to you the first two verses of the book of Hebrews. No need to turn there unless you just want to, but verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us through his Son. In these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. It's apparent from that passage that the writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, believed he was now living in the last days because of the way he says it. God hath in these last days spoken to us through his Son. It's interesting that the letter of Hebrews was written about the same time that Peter wrote the book we're looking at this morning. So if the writer of Hebrews was in the last days, then Peter also was in the last days. So what are the last days? Well, this perspective on the last days is that they began with Christ, and at what point in his ministry or ascension or Pentecost you start the clock, I don't know, and I really don't care. But it began with Christ, and it will culminate in his coming again. So in that sense, you and I are living in the last days. Now, if you're sitting here thinking, well, that's an awful long time for the last days to go on and on, after all, it's been 2,000 years, it might help to take a look at verse 8 of our text. In verse 8, Peter says, one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. So God isn't bound by time like we are. And in his scheme of things, a couple of 1,000 years is just like a couple of days. So it's not inappropriate to refer to the time in which Peter lived and the time in which we live as being the last days. Also, you don't want to get hung up on Peter's use of the future tense here. Notice he says, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Probably Peter used the future tense here because he's loosely quoting and reciting what Jesus had said a number of times in his ministry. For instance, in Matthew 24, verse 5, Jesus said, "Many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ. They will deceive many." And if Peter is indeed kind of reciting what Christ said there, well, then, yeah, he would use future tense, when in fact it's a reality even now. The phrase that Peter uses here kind of reminds me of something that John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. I'll just read it to you. He says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists. Antichrist shall come, but you know there's a few of them right now." Peter's saying in the last days they will scoff, and there are probably people scoffing right now. So Peter, I think, was living in the last days, and if he was living in the last days, then you and I are certainly living in the last days. What Peter said would happen is that scoffers would come who would make fun of those who believe that Jesus is going to return. Notice in verse 4, they'll say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Here is what I think these scoffers are saying. They might agree that God created the heavens and the earth, but then God stepped out of the world and just kind of let it go on its own, and God doesn't intervene. He's never intervened. And if he's not intervened, if he doesn't intervene, then he's not going to intervene coming down the road. Christ is not going to come. And so their argument's really pretty simple. From the time God created the world, he's not stepped in and done anything. What makes you think he's going to do anything later on? He's not coming. You Christians are just, you're making this stuff up. This isn't what's going to really happen. Some have compared these with the old deists. You don't hear much about deism these days, but in the colonial days, it was kind of a popular notion. The notion that God created the heavens and the earth, and he just stepped back and let it run its course. It's kind of like the watchmaker wound up the watch, and he's just letting it run, and he never intervenes. That's kind of what these scoffers are saying. Some have compared it with more modern uniformitarianism, which says history happens by blind chance through uniform processes that are invariable from age to age. It just goes on and on. God doesn't step in. He doesn't do anything. So this thing that Christ is coming again, come on, give me a break. That's not going to happen. That's the argument that the scoffers are making. In our text this morning, Peter is going to rebut their argument, and he's going to tell them three things. Here are the three things Peter is going to say. Thing number one is this: they are willfully ignorant. Thing number two is this: God has intervened in the past. And thing number three is God will intervene in the future. The first thing: they are willfully ignorant. Look at the beginning of verse 5. "For this they willingly are ignorant of." These scoffers were guilty of willful ignorance. They weren't guilty of having a lack of knowledge. The information, the knowledge was there and available to them. They just willfully ignored it. So they're guilty of willful ignorance. I'm going to illustrate what Peter is saying in this text with a case study from American jurisprudence. This is a true story. Happened probably in 1975 because the court case happened in 1976. So whatever prompted the court, 74 or 75, here's what happened. There was an American named Charles Jewell who was visiting northern Mexico. In a bar in Mexico, there was a drug dealer who offered to sell him marijuana. He declined the sale, but then the drug dealer asked him if he's going back into America, if he would mind driving this car across the border for me and deliver it to so-and-so, and I'll give you $100 for delivering the car. So Charles Jewell agreed. He drove the car across the border. But across the border agents searched the car, and they found a secret compartment. The secret compartment had 110 pounds of marijuana in it, with a street value at that time of about $6,250. So they arrested him. Well, good for the Border Patrol. The case goes to court, and Jewell pleads ignorance. He said he did not know that the drugs were there. Now, there was circumstantial evidence that suggested he knew the secret compartment was there. He had seen it. He just didn't ask what was in it. so that he couldn't be accused of knowingly smuggling drugs into the United States. He could honestly say, I didn't know the drugs were there. In order to convict, the law requires knowledge that the marijuana was in the car. Put yourself on that jury. Given the story as I just gave it to you, he knew there was a secret compartment. He didn't ask what was in it. He smuggled it across. He says, I didn't know there was marijuana in the car. Would you convict him or not? How many would convict? How many would not? How many don't have a clue? Well, that jury convicted him. And he appealed it. And his appeal went to the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals. And they upheld the conviction. And here's what the Court of Appeals said. Quote, deliberate ignorance and positive knowledge are equally culpable. Let me say that again. Deliberate ignorance and positive knowledge are equally culpable. In other words, Jewel didn't know because he chose not to know. And because he chose not to know, he was just as guilty as if he had known fully what was in that car. Based on that case, you cannot plead willful ignorance in a U.S. court and expect it to uphold your case. Because willful ignorance is the same as full knowledge in the eyes of the law. Now, Peter was not a lawyer, and he wasn't addressing the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, but he understood something about willful ignorance. These scoffers said, all things continue as they were, and Peter says, you guys are willfully ignorant. It's not that you couldn't know, it's just that you refused to know. And you are as guilty as if you could tell me all about it, because there's evidence you're just ignoring about the coming of Christ. These scoffers will never be able to stand before God and say, but God, I didn't know Jesus was really going to come back. Because they've ignored the truth. God will judge them accordingly. Think about the ramifications of that for a moment. If these scoffers are accountable for the truth that they ignored, then anybody is accountable for the truth they ignore. It's not just the scoffers. Ignorance of God's word is no excuse. Paul wrote something to the Thessalonians that I think feeds into this that's really interesting. This is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. He says, those who are perishing because they found no place in their hearts for the truth so as to be saved. Isn't that sad? They're perishing because they found no place in their heart for the truth. They're perishing not because no one had told them the gospel. They're perishing not because the gospel wasn't available to them. They're perishing because they found no place in their heart for God's truth. They shut it out. That's willful ignorance. And they're just as culpable as if they had heard the gospel proclaimed and ignored it. I wonder how many of you could quote John 3:16 with me. Shall we? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Boy, that was good. I love that verse, don't you? That's the gospel in miniature. Let me read on. That's verse 16. Verse 17 says, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now verse 19, this is what I'm driving for. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The light came, men didn't want the light. Verse 20, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. What he's saying is, I've come as a light into this dark world so that others can know God's salvation. But evil men hated that light and they shut it out. And see, they're as guilty as if they had listened and ignored or rejected it. They had the opportunity. They resisted that opportunity. And they'll never be able to stand before God and say, but God, I didn't know. The reason they didn't know is because they didn't want to know. And then the next verse, verse 20 of John 3 says, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Notice there are two kinds of people. One kind sees the light and tries to shut it out. They hate it. They want nothing to do with it. Another kind sees the light and they come to that light and they live their lives in accordance with that light. So you've got two kinds of people. The one who accepts the light of Jesus Christ and his word, the other who shuts it out and tries to ignore it. What Christ is saying here is those who shut it out are willfully ignorant. That's a dangerous position to be in. I wonder if there's anybody here in this room this morning who's willfully ignorant. Here's an example of what that might sound like. You might in your heart say, I don't know whether Jesus really died for my sins or not. I've never studied it, and I haven't paid attention. The reality is that Jesus did die for your sins, and in your heart you know it. So stop resisting the truth and start embracing the truth. Some who are saved also shut out the truth of God's words because they're willfully ignorant of what God expects of them. They might say something like this, I don't know if my lifestyle is consistent with the Word of God or not. I really haven't read it, and I just don't know. So I'm really not accountable for how I live. Oh, yes, you are. Willful ignorance will not hold up in God's courtroom. You will stand before Him, and you will not be able to say, but God, I didn't know what I did was immoral. I didn't know it was wrong. You didn't know because you chose not to know. It's not a position I want to be in. How about you? We're responsible for what God has told us. And we can't shut it out and claim ignorance. God sees right through that. And so the best task is to just soak it up and live accordingly. I mean, if you want to be smart, and if you're thinking about that judgment day and what you're going to say when you stand before God, that's the road to take. No more of this shutting it out, making excuses, and pretending I didn't know. That's not going to wash. Come to the light and live in the light. And then you can give a good account on judgment day. Peter's first rebuttal of these scoffers is that they are willfully ignorant. Now remember, what they claim is God never intervenes in history, so Jesus isn't coming. Peter's response is, number one, you're willfully ignorant. Number two is this: God has in fact intervened in history. Look with me at verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. A lot of words there, aren't there? What on earth did I just read? Well, I'll admit, that's kind of a tough one to work your way through with any clarity. What is clear in this verse is that Peter is saying God did intervene in the past. What is not as clear is exactly what that intervention was. And frankly, the commentaries on this passage made me go a little bit cross-eyed. And I think they'd make you go cross-eyed too. Let me show you why. If you look at verse 6, the King James opening word is whereby. That translates two Greek words. D, which is short for dia, which means through. And a form of the word hos, which means which. You could translate it through which. And that's a sensible translation. He talks about the earth standing out of the water and into the water, through which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The challenge is, the word which in the Greek is plural. So it's referring to more than one thing. And the question is, what things is it referring to? I'm going to read you just a few sentences from a commentary to give you a feel for how these guys talk. This is Michael Green's commentary on verse 6. I'm going to read it, then I'm going to watch you go cross-eyed. Okay? The smooth whereby of the Authorized Version, that's how they translate it, masks the ambiguity of the Greek phrase. That plural word could mean water and water, mentioned twice in the previous word, or water and God's word, or the two regions where the waters were thought to be stored, Genesis 7:11, or the heavens. It was by means of these that the old world was deluged. Did you get it? See, I told you you'd go cross-eyed. I can see it from this distance. Huh? What did you just read? Here's what I think Peter is saying. Water played a role in the creation, and water played a role in the flood. When he talks about water and water, probably it's a reference to the Genesis story of creation. So let me take you back to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Here's another verse you can quote. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Boy, we started so well. If we could just keep quoting that book, clear to the Revelation, we'd be something, wouldn't we? Here's what it says. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. There was light. God saw the light that it was good. God divided the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. The evening and the morning were the first day. So the first day, God creates the universe, including the earth. The earth apparently is a sphere that's covered with water. And it's in darkness. So God says, turn on the lights. And when the lights come on, what you see is just a big mass of water. Now, I don't think it was all water, but the surface was covered with water. Let's go to day two. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Here's what happened. God looked at this globe of water, and he separated the water. He put space between it. You've got the water on the surface of the earth. Then you got what the text calls a firmament. You and I would probably call it an atmosphere. That's what we're in. I mean, we're in the atmosphere. We're in the firmament here. And so you got the water on the earth. You've got this space, this firmament. And then you've got another collection of water above it. Now, that might have been thick clouds, but many Bible scholars think it was more than that. Many Bible scholars believe this is describing a canopy of water that surrounded the entire earth at the beginning. And so you've got two bodies of water. You've got the seas on the earth, you've got the space with the air, the firmament, and then it's all surrounded by another body of water. What's really interesting is that when God judged the earth, he opened up that canopy of water. You remember the story about Noah? This is not news to anybody. God judged the world through Noah. But listen to God's description in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. This is the beginning of the flood. The fountains of the great deep, the waters under the crust of the earth, burst forth in great artesian wells to cover the earth. And then it says this, the windows of heaven were opened. Now, that's an expression we might use to describe a heavy rainstorm. But I think what Moses is describing here is that great canopy of water that surrounded the earth, God opened it up and it came gushing down. And that explains how there was enough rain to cover the earth to the depth that the book of Genesis says that it was covered. Peter's point is really pretty simple. I mean, there's a lot of gobbledygook in the text, and trying to work through all the details gets complicated and cross-eyed. The point is pretty simple. The scoffers had said, God has never intervened in history. And Peter says, oh yes, he has. First at the creation, God spoke and divided the waters. That was a major intervention. And then in the time of Noah, God opened up that canopy of water and flooded the earth. That was a major intervention. And if you don't know about that, it's because you chose not to know about it. It's because you're willfully ignorant. You see how his rebuttal's going? The scoffers say, God never intervened in history, so he's not coming. Peter says, you're willfully ignorant. God did too intervene in history. The flood is a pretty major intervention, wouldn't you say? If all of mankind except for Noah and his family were destroyed, that's a pretty significant intervention. And if you don't believe it, it's because you're willfully ignorant. You're just ignoring the evidence that's there. There's a third point. This is verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What he's saying here is God will intervene in the future, and this time he's going to intervene by fire. We'll talk more about the fire aspect of this when we come to verse 10, because he kind of repeats himself there. But what Peter is simply saying is, God destroyed the world with water before. He's not going to do it with water again, but he's going to do it. And he's going to do it with fire. The fire of his judgment. And the message, the application then, is pretty simple. If you're not ready, you need to get ready. And the way to get ready is to trust Christ as your Savior, because he took the fire of God's judgment on himself on the cross so that you could be free from that judgment. But if you do not hide yourself in Christ, God's judgment will fall on you. And you may scoff, you may laugh, you may mock, but isn't that what the people of Noah's time did? And then that day came, and the heavens opened. And God's judgment came, and they were lost in their sins. A second application would be, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, warn others to flee the wrath to come, because it's real, and it's coming. If I could sing, in a way that anybody else wanted to hear, because I can sing, but I'm not sure you want to hear it. I would close this morning with a song, an old Andre Crouch song. It's called It's Gonna Rain. Any of you know that song, It's Gonna Rain? I love Andre Crouch. I've got a couple of his albums on my iPod. This one's on there. It's a story about the flood and how they all scoffed, and then the rains came, and they said, let me in. And when the flood was over, God gave Noah a sign that he would never flood the earth again. You know what the sign was? It was a rainbow. It just irritates me the way the left has co-opted God's symbol for I'll never flood the earth again and turned it into twisted perversion. It just gripes me to no end. God gave the rainbow as a sign, I'll never flood the earth again. No more water. Fire next time. So I'm going to read you some of the lyrics. Since I can't sing them, I'm going to read them. I could almost do a rap, but I'm just going to sing them. It's going to rain. It's going to rain. You got to get ready, and you better get right. God told Noah by the rainbow sign, no more water. There's going to be fire next time. And then he tells the story. This is Noah's time. They knock on the window. They knock on the door. They cry, Noah, can you take one more? But Noah cried out, you're full of sin. God's got the key and you can't get in. The people cry. The people cry. Rain, go away. Rain, go away. 40 days and 40 nights with no land nowhere in sight. The people found out God's word was true. Everything he promised, it sure will rain. The people cry. The people cry. Rain, go away. Rain, go away. It's going to rain. It's going to rain. You better get ready. You better get right. God told Noah by the rainbow sign. He said, no more water. Fire next time. That next time is coming. I don't know when, but it's coming. I hope you're ready. Get ready by trusting Christ as Savior. Get ready by warning others of the wrath to come. Don't try to hide behind ignorance. Willful ignorance doesn't work in God's court. You're responsible for what his word says. Get into that word and live accordingly. God has judged in the past. He will judge in the future. You better get ready. You better get right. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you for the certainty of your word. And we thank you that Christ has taken that judgment so that we don't have to. Father, if there's anybody in this room this morning who's not trusted Christ, may they turn to you now. May they know your salvation. And Father, help the rest of us be faithful in warning others of that which is to come. And then, Father, help us never to live in willful ignorance. Help us be students of your word and to order our lives accordingly, that we might give a good report on that day when we stand before you. For Jesus' sake and in his name, amen.